Our text for this evening is that verse 14 of Acts chapter 24. And here is Paul defending himself against those who brought false accusations against him. Paul says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." We might add verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Standing before Felix the governor, Paul is given an opportunity to answer the charges which have been laid against him. Charges which may be summed up in the verses 5 and 6. We've already considered. But here they are again, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow," or a pest, "and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." He was a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and one who had gone about to profane the temple. These were the accusations they had leveled against the Apostle Paul. Now the Apostle takes a bold stand against his accusers, as he denies everything that they charged him with. Verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple, disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." It is, of course, no new thing. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. It is no new thing for innocent, blameless servants of God to be accused of many things that they were never guilty of. You recall the three Hebrew children. In Daniel's day, we read in Daniel 3 verse 8, "Certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews," that is referring to the three Hebrew children. "They came near and accused them. As a result, they were cast into the burning fiery furnace." Daniel 3 and verse 8. Daniel himself, of course, suffered the same accusation against him. He was accused of disobeying Darius the king. Of course, Daniel was a man who was not out to please men, but to please God. And we know how that he was accused of praying to his God. And Daniel, of course, would plead guilty to that charge. But nevertheless, they were out to accuse him of breaking the law of the king. Daniel was only interested in obeying the law of the King of Kings. Daniel 6 and verse 24. And of course, no one was more accused of wrongdoing than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Pharisees were always searching. They're always with him. You talk about Paul being a pest. Pharisees were certainly a pest, because it didn't matter where the Lord went, Wherever he was ministering, Pharisees were there. They were there for one reason alone. Not to receive any benefit from the word that the Lord preached, but they were simply there to accuse him. To see if he did anything in their eyes that was wrong or contrary to the law or said anything, then they could accuse him. For we read in Matthew 12 and verse 10, Matthew 12 and verse 10, "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him?" And we read again in Luke 11 and verse 54. We read again about the Pharisees laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Laying wait for him. Like a wild hunting animal laying in wait in the long grass to wait for a prey to come along. That's what the Lord Jesus had to endure as the Son of God. They wanted to accuse him. That word accuse means to speak down to somebody. The Pharisees always wanted to accuse the Lord, to speak down to him. They believed that they were superior to anyone. They believed that they were superior to Christ. And so they were lying in wait, ready to accuse the Lord, to demonstrate to him they kept the law, but he didn't. They were superior to him. That's what they were about. Bringing railing accusations against the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And again in Mark 15, verse 3, he's near the cross now. And there we read, "And the chief priests accused him of many things." Many things they accused him of. And of course they did not rest until those in authority accepted those things that they had accused the Lord of and had him put to death. And even in dying, his enemies still accused him. Even as he hung on the cross, he was still being accused of wrongdoing. Remember what we read in Matthew 27, verse 37? They set up over his head his accusation, written, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." It was true, of course. They didn't believe he was the King of the Jews. But they were accusing him of claiming he was the King of the Jews. So even in death, his enemies still accused him. And of course, in all their accusations, they found no wrong in him. As we have pointed out on a number of occasions, that even the enemies of the Lord, and there are seven times surrounding the death of Christ on Calvary, seven times his enemies declared that he was an innocent man. Judas said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." Pilate's wife said, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man?" Herod and Pilate said they could find nothing worthy of death in him. And you recall the centurion as he stood there and saw the Savior hanging on the cross, he said, truly this was a just man. Even his greatest enemies had to confess there was no wrong in him. Now, where do all these accusations come from? If you turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. And here we are told where all these false accusations come from that are leveled at God's people and God's servants and were leveled at Jesus Christ. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the world, the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Where did all the false accusations come from? From the devil. From Satan himself, that old dragon. The devil, the serpent, that's where false accusations come from. And that teaches us we ought to be very careful before we bring an accusation against anyone. Make sure it's the truth. You bring a false accusation against a brother or a servant of the Lord, it originates with the devil. He's the accuser of who? Of the brethren. That's what he is about. We should remember the words of the Lord when he said, do no violence to any man, neither accuse any falsely. And we see that Paul confronts his accusers. False accusers. These children of the devil who accused him of many things. He denied them all. Now, one is, first of all, as Paul began his defense, want you to notice the apostles' confession. The apostles' confession. Verse 14, but this I confess. So here's his confession. His enemies had accused him of many things, as we have seen. But Paul here, in answer, gives to them his own confession of faith, if you like. It's good to have a confession of faith. You to confront some of the false cults of today, you would have a job getting their confession of faith. You would have a problem getting a printed copy of their confession of faith, because they really want to hide what they really believe. You take, for example, let's say again, the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons, and they come to your door. And they talk to you about, wouldn't you like to have a happy life? Wouldn't you like to have peace on this earth? You automatically say, yes, I would. But when you get beyond the shop front dressing, and you get beyond the nice words, and you ask them now, who do you believe Jesus Christ is? Oh, we believe he's a God. We believe he's a God. That tells you right away. They don't believe the truth. Christ is not a God. Christ is the God. And then you get into the debate with them about the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because they believe the Holy Spirit is just like a force, like electricity. They deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. And here's Paul. He's not ashamed of his confession. He's not hiding anything. I remember doing a series on the cults. And I had the greatest of trouble finding in a printed form their confession of faith, what they really believe. Well, Paul had no trouble making it known what his confession of faith was, what he believed, what he subscribed to. He said, "And this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." That's not a bad confession of faith. First of all, he speaks about the way. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, of course we have mentioned, we have come across this little phrase before in our study in Acts, and the way was another name given to Christians. They were in the way. They were followers of Jesus Christ who said, "I am the way, the truth and the life." And so those who were followers of the Lord Jesus were known as those who were in the way. It's not a bad description. And praise God, we here tonight who are saved and followers of Jesus Christ, we're happy to testify, yes, I'm in the way. I'm in the way of life everlasting. I'm on the way to heaven. I'm in the way of Christ. I am in Christ, who is the way. And in Acts 16, and verse 17, 16 and verse 17, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And the same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, and show us the way of salvation." Thank God we are in the way of salvation. We praise the Lord for that day and that hour, when by His Spirit He led us into the way of salvation. So we're in the way. And Christ is our salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 18, verse 25. "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." Again, it's still the same way. It's the way of truth. It's the way of salvation. It's the way of God. "And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are in the way of truth. They're in the way of salvation. They're in the way of God. We're followers of Jesus Christ, who is the way." And here's Paul. And Paul says, "This way that ye call heresy." I want everyone to know. He says, "I confess unto thee, And after the way which ye call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. He wasn't ashamed of the fact that he was walking in the way. As we sang there tonight, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word and the glory of his cross. Let us never be ashamed of our confession of faith. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, he said to them in Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth." Paul was never ashamed of the gospel or the Christ of the gospel. Let us not be afraid or ashamed to acknowledge to the world that we are walking in the way. We're followers of Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself did say, Luke 9 verse 26, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my word, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." We're ashamed of the Lord here. The Lord says he'll be ashamed of us. And yet we're told in Hebrews that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Therefore we should not be ashamed to call him our Savior. Apostles' confession with regard to the way. The apostles' confession regard to the worship. Paul says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers." His enemies accused him of heresy because he walked in the way and lived the Christian life. But he makes it clear that in his worship, in his acts of worship, he worshipped the God of his fathers. He worshipped the God of Israel. He's speaking to the Jews who have accused him of heresy. And yet Paul says, "This is my confession. I worship Jehovah, the God of Israel." He made it known that he worshipped no other God but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those Jews would have acknowledged, "Well, that's the God we worship too." This was Paul's confession of faith. The Lord Jesus said this in John 4, verse 23. "The hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." The Lord God of heaven seeketh those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul was one of those who worshipped the Father in spirit and in truth. Paul was one of them. Now it is interesting to note here, again in verse 14, "But I confess unto thee that after the way they which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers." That word worship, this is the interesting thing. That word worship there means to worship publicly. And so Paul was saying here, "I'm not ashamed to say that I worship God publicly, out in the open." I believe, Paul is saying, in public worship. And we know that every town or city or place that Paul entered, he went immediately to the public place of worship. Acts 9, Let's just look at a few verses. We'll not look at them all. But Acts 9, verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ where? In the synagogues. Public place of worship. He's not saved very long, but already he's worshipping in God's house. Acts 13, verses 14 and 15. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Public place of worship. Once again, Paul believed in public worship. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake. And a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. Chapter 17 of Acts, and verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, mark the words, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Verse 1 tells us that it was the synagogue of the Jews that he went to. As his manner was. The word manner means according to habit. It was Paul's habit. It was a good and a godly habit that he had to be found every Lord's day or whenever the opportunity came his way to be found in the place of public worship. There are some, and I have met them, who believe they don't need to go to the house of God to worship. There are many, and by stating that thing, that fact, that they don't go to the house of God to worship, they just worship at home, they're really saying, there's no church good enough for me. So I'll just worship at home. Now, don't get me wrong. I know there are extenuating circumstances when people are ill or they're bound to their beds and they can't get out to worship. That's a different thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about able-bodied men and women. The Bible teaches that we are to engage in public worship. We're to be in the Lord's house. We're to worship God in His house. Would you turn to Hebrews? And this is a familiar verse. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. It's the same word, habit. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner or the habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In this day of such evil and corruption that's in the world, all the more reason, Paul is saying, to engage in the exercise of public worship. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's it. There's no way around that. It's God's own word. And while we do engage in public worship, We're able to encourage one another. That cannot be done by sitting at home. Someone sits at home, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, they'll soon get into the habit of sitting at home. And they'll not want to go out. On the other hand, when you have that good and godly spiritual habit of going to the house of the Lord, you'll not want to miss God's house. You know what it's like whenever illness sets you aside for a while, and you're not able to go to church on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is not the same. It's just not the same. Or you may watch sermon audio and listen to the preaching there, or put on a CD and listen to some sermon, but it's not the same. Makes a big difference whenever you're in the habit of going to public worship. That's what Paul was in the habit of doing. That's what he says. That it was his manner to worship the God of his fathers. And it was public worship. So we notice then his confession had to do with the way, had to do with the worship, had to do with the word. For Paul says in verse 14 that he worshipped the God of his fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. That's not a bad confession at all, is it? We have to declare every minister, every elder, ordained in our denomination, must declare and subscribe to the confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, and our own confession of faith. After we answer the questions, then we're asked, do we believe these matters? And then we sign our name as a confession of our faith. And we believe in the inerrancy, infallibility, and inspiration of the Word of God. And whenever Paul said that he believed all things which were written in the law and in the prophets, we could say, Amen, Paul, we believe that too. We will stand with you. Notice what he said. Believing all things. He didn't leave anything out. He said, I believe all things. There were no verses, no chapters, no books that Paul had any doubt about. He believed that every word in the book was the verbally inspired word of the living God. And I'm glad to say tonight, I do too. Paul was a theologian. And when he taught the scriptures, he made it clear that he believed all the Bible. He was a Bible believer. Didn't he teach Timothy saying, all scripture, all, not some of it, not bits and pieces, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. And speaking about the scriptures, the apostle Peter said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. I have no time for those so-called highly educated professors who tell us about different parts of the Bible, that they're not inspired, they're not part of the Word. And really they do the devil's work. You remember what the devil said to Eve in the garden? Yea, hath God said? Question mark. And these characters put a question mark over the Word. I remember when our eldest son was attending high school, in the Bible class in the school, the teacher said to him that the book of Isaiah was not all Isaiah's prophecy. That it was divided up and every different man wrote Isaiah's prophecy. So I sent a note back to the teacher and let him know, if the Bible says Isaiah wrote that prophecy, Isaiah wrote the prophecy. All 66 chapters. But this was a man who was a teacher. He was a professor. And he didn't believe that the book of Isaiah was all Isaiah's work. You have those who say the book of Esther and the Song of Solomon should not be part of the inspired Word. You have those today who do not believe the Genesis account of creation. Wasn't it a delight to listen to the children on Friday night recite Genesis 1? And it was for this very reason that we gave the children that chapter to learn. We give them different portions of Scripture throughout their school year. Because there's so much nonsense taught today about evolution. Now, you wouldn't expect an evangelical to deny the first chapter of Genesis, would you? Oh, they do. We talked this morning about this new brand of teaching called New Calvinism. New Calvinism, it's a hodgepodge of different so-called evangelicals. John Piper, Mark Driscoll, and another boy called Tim Keller. These are reckoned to be great men in the eyes of some. Rather, I should say, in the eyes of many. Great theologians. Well, let me read to you what Tim Keller has to say about Genesis 1. And this is something of the kind of thing that these new Calvinists are believing. As well, as we said this morning, bringing in the worldly music and try to marry Reformed doctrine with the world. Can't be done. And of some of the things that are being done today in the name of John Calvin, if Calvin was here today, he would rebuke every one of them. Well, this is what Tim Keller had to say about Genesis 1. He said, I think Genesis 1 has the earmarks of poetry. That's all it is. It's just poetry. And it therefore is a song about the wonder and meaning of God's creation. For the record, I think God guided some kind of process, listen to it, God guided some kind of process of natural selection. Darwinism. And Tim Keller believes that there is some kind of evolution And again, he tries to marry creationism with evolutionism. That, what was it again? I think God guided some kind of process of natural selection. That's Darwinism's theory of evolution. Natural selection. And this comes from a man, Tim Keller, who would have everybody believe that he's a very learned man and he's a great evangelical. He's a new Calvinist. That's the sort of stuff and error and heresy that's been taught amongst these new Calvinists. Wherever you come across it, have nothing whatsoever to do with it. What did Paul say? Paul said, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul never questioned Genesis 1. Paul never questioned the Bible's record of creation. Never. He believed it. We believe it. We believe the Bible from cover to cover to be the verbally inspired word of the living God. There are no mistakes in it. There are no contradictions in it. We believe every verse, every line, every word, every jot, and every tittle to be the word of God. As someone said, they believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and they believe in the covers too, because they help to keep the Bible clean. That's what we believe. And some skeptic tried to tease an elderly Christian woman and said to that dear old saint of God, you don't believe that the whale swallowed Jonah, do you? You don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish? She says, if the Bible told me the woman swallowed the whale, I would believe it. And that's where we stand. Whatever the Bible says, that's where we stand. We say, I believe it. Whatever it says, doesn't matter what it says. We're Bible believers. Give me a people who can say, I believe the book from cover to cover. Every chapter of every book, every verse, every line. That's what Paul believed. And you're Paul waiting. Paul said, I have a hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. Verse 15. I have a hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. He's talking about the Jews and the members of the Sanhedrin. He's talking about the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. That's what he's saying. And have a hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. That word allow means to wait for something. And Paul is saying, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also wait for, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul says, that's what I believe. I believe in the resurrection from the dead. I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Paul was saying, I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting for the great day of resurrection. You go out to the graveyard of Joseph Scriven there out at Bailyborough. You go over into that little private cemetery And there in the corner, you have two stones. There in the ground, one says Joseph Scriven, and the other says Scriven, sweetheart. And the reason why they are side by side is because Joseph Scriven wants to rise with his sweetheart. He wants the two of them to rise together on the day of resurrection. And they're there, waiting for that day. Just as Paul says, I'm waiting for that day. I'm waiting for the day of resurrection. I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He didn't swoon. Nobody stole him out of the grave. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. Jesus Christ is alive today. That's why Paul was able to say, I have a hope toward God. What hope would we have, believer, if the Lord Jesus has not risen from the dead? If Christ is still in the grave, if he's still there in the sepulchre, what hope have we? Paul knew that Christ has risen from the dead. And that's why he was able to say, I have a hope. In that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and with this we'll have to close tonight. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. But no hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul says if your hope doesn't go any further than the end of this life, then we're of all men most miserable. But here he says, I have hope. He has hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. In other words, they also believe in the resurrection. So why are they accusing me? Why are they bringing these accusations against me? I believe in the resurrection. And I believe in a hope toward God. And I believe one day I'll be in heaven. Paul was saying, I believe it. We believe it too. It's what it is to be a Bible believer. We're glad that we're all on the side of Paul tonight. We believe the book. We believe it from cover to cover to be the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the living God. Praise the Lord. We'll continue this study next Sabbath day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Father, we bless Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that this is the infallible Word of the living God. We love the book. We know, Lord, throughout the world and down through history, this book has been burned. It has been banned. It's even banned today. Dear Lord, I thank Thee this book is still going on. The Word is still living. The Word is still being spread. Men and women are still hearing about the Bible and receiving a word from the Bible. And as Paul preached in the synagogue and many believed, Lord, we rejoice that many throughout the world today are still believing. Even that great work that's going on in China, many are believing there. And the many that are being saved in Nepal, Lord, we thank Thee for this. We thank Thee for the power of the Word of God. And we're glad we're able to say we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Lord, may we be true Bible believers in this day of compromise. In this day, Lord, when there's so much error being taught around our land. Help us to be students of the Word. Now, Lord, we pray that Thy Word will be in our hearts tonight as we make our way home. Be pleased to grant traveling mercy. Take us home in safety. Lord, be with us throughout this week and our going out and coming in. May we meditate upon the words we have heard today. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, abide and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.